There's kind of a banner night because tonight we're going to finish up through chapter 12. Chapter 12 ends the first major section of our book. You remember that the book of Isaiah is often called the gospel of the Old Testament because it has so much prophecy about the person of Jesus Christ, the person and his work. Obviously, Isaiah 53, probably the best known passage. And it's also like the Bible in miniature. So you have 39 chapters that deal with Old Testament issues, Old Testament themes. We've got 39 books in the Old Testament. And then you've got the rest of the book is dealing with New Testament themes. Actually, when we get to Isaiah 40, where does Isaiah 40 begin? It begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, leads into the coming of Jesus Christ, leads us to the crucifixion, and then on into the future. Our first section, however, is dealing with the issue of sin or the problem of sin and God's solution of redemption. And we've been looking at that from the beginning, and we're now coming to the conclusion. Our next major section is going to be chapters 13 to 35. And as I said earlier, we're going to kind of skim over a lot of that. There are places where there's prophecy that's important for us to look at. But a lot of it is just oracles of judgment against various Gentile nations and so on and so forth. And so I'll hit the high points of that and we'll try to move fairly rapidly. We've got a historical interlude in chapters 36 through 39, where the angel of the Lord delivers Jerusalem from the Assyrian attack. And then we'll go into the closing section, which is chapter 40 to 66. Tonight in chapter 11, we have the rod of Jesse and the remnant of Israel. Or you could say the rod and the root of Jesse, because we're going to deal with both of those. So before we get into it, let's just ask God's blessing on our time together, and then we'll try to move fairly rapidly through these. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the opportunity to come together tonight. And again, thank you for BJ and her hospitality to us to gather here and to do what the early church did. They broke bread together. They opened the word. They prayed together. And these are things that we need to be doing. And so we're thankful that we can be here, thankful that you have sustained all of us through this week. And we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, would open our hearts and minds to the truth of the message that we're about to see. Let your word come alive to us, and then let it live in and through us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. So in chapter 11, the rod of Jesse and the remnant of Israel, and we're basically going to see the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ again, and the promise that God will ultimately restore his people. You know, there's a lot of teaching that's around today. It actually has a title. It's called Restoration Theology. And the idea is that the church has taken the place of Israel. In other words, God has no future plan for Israel. All the promises to Israel have been now applied to the church. And that simply is not true. Jesus made it clear that God has a plan for Israel in the future. Paul made it very clear in Romans 10 and 11. We'll see some of that as we go along the way. Amen. So following the prophecy of God's judgment on rebellious Israel that we've seen in chapters 9 and 10 and arrogant Assyria also in chapter 10, we now have the revelation of the Messiah and the regathering of Israel. If we simply take these events in the order that they're presented, they lay out very clearly what we have covered before. As far as a timeline, history is divided by the cross. After the crucifixion, Christ is resurrected. God the Holy Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost, inaugurating a new age called the Church Age. We refer to it as the Church Age. Mm-hmm. Church Age is going to end with the rapture of the church. We spent quite a bit of time on that. Followed by the tribulation period, 7 years, divided in half. The first three and a half, Antichrist consolidates his power. The last three and a half, of course, he declares war on the children of Israel. Jesus Christ comes at the end of the tribulation. And this area here, and I'm going to go like that, because beginning with the tribulation period, we're in what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord refers to a time, and you'll read this phrase over and over and over in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord refers to a time when God begins to intervene in human affairs to bring about his perfect justice and judgment. And it's going to involve the tribulation period, his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. Also during that time, he is refining and bringing to repentance the nation of Israel. And then, of course, Jesus Christ returns, and on his return, he'll set up his kingdom on earth. A lot of passages that deal with this, so we won't take a lot of time right now. What we're seeing in the first 12 chapters of Isaiah is we're actually going from, we can go all the way back to Abraham, we're actually seeing all of this. It's a huge, huge scope in the book of Isaiah. So if we begin in the first 10 verses, we have the rod that is also the root. The rod that's also the root. And I think it might be good if I just read through this whole section, then I'll come back and highlight some things. So follow along with me, if you will. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Every little phrase here is important. A rod from the stem of Jesse. Very interesting. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Very interesting second use of rod here. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. What's going to happen as a result? Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. We always hear people say the lion and the lamb will lay down together. That's not actually what Scripture says. It says the wolf and the lamb will lay down together. However, as it goes on, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be filled full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, very important phrase here, there shall be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And it will come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. What do we have? First of all, we notice in verses 1 and 2 that Messiah is the God-man. Messiah is the God-man. He is a rod that comes from the stem of Jesse, and a branch that grows out of his roots. Later on, we're going to see that he is the root of Jesse in verse 10. So if you picture a stump that's been cut down, they'll say, here's a stump. You've got roots running down here, and then there's a stem that comes out of it, right? What is the tree that's cut down? Well, it's the nation of Israel. It's been chopped down, and yet there's still life in it because a stem sprouts.
Amen.
Out of that chopped down stump. But then you also have the root. We see several here in the illustration, but we're thinking of a singular root. So we have a root as well as a shoot. How is that possible? This is Jesse. Why does he say Jesse instead of David? Because when Jesus comes his first time, his royalty will not be acknowledged. Remember, the family of Jesse was a very small and a very humble family in Bethlehem, and they were not recognized for anything of any significance. Mm-hmm. So the Lord Jesus comes the first time, and he is not acknowledged as the true king that he is. But he not only is the sprout of life out of the trunk that is Jesse, he is the root of the trunk, which means he is both the source and the offspring. As the source, he is God. As the offspring, he is man. So we have the introduction of the unique nature of Christ By the way, when the Bible uses the term only begotten, a better translation would be uniquely begotten, and it refers to the uniqueness of his nature, the fact that he is both God and man in one. And we'll see more about that in just a moment. It says, it talks here about a rod, and rod in the ancient world, the rod was sometimes the staff, but it was also sometimes a short club that the shepherds would carry. And you'll remember in Psalm 23, David said, "Your rod and your staff comfort me." So the rod could be used as an instrument for two things. Number one, defense, and number two, attack. So if the wolf attacks the flock, the rod becomes the instrument between the flock and the wolf. The flock are being protected. The wolf is being beat to death. So Jesus as the rod, and then he's called the branch. The word branch is netzer, and a lot of people have struggled, a lot of commentators have struggled for years with the passage in Matthew 2:23 that says that when they came back out of Egypt, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, they went into Nazareth, and Matthew says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken in the prophets. And he uses prophets in the plural, so there are several prophets that Matthew's referring to. He shall be called a Nazarene, and yet you search in vain in the Old Testament, you cannot find one passage that says he will be called a Nazarene. Well, how do we make sense out of this? Well, Matthew, being a Jew, is writing to Jews who would understand. The root word for branch is netzer. Netzer is also the root of the word Nazareth. You'll find Jesus referred to as a branch in Isaiah 4:2, Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15, Zechariah 3:8, and Zechariah 6:12, as well as our passage here in Isaiah 11:1. So that's six times in the Old Testament. Truly, the prophets spoke of the fact that he would be a netzer or a Nazarene. His humble origins, of course, are always contrasted with his divine royalty. And so Isaiah speaks here of the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Very interesting that if we look at these, we come up with seven, counting Spirit of the Lord and then each of the other qualities. I like to look at it like this. What is that called? It's called a menorah. You have one lampstand, Spirit, and then you have six branches, wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. What did Jesus say in John chapter 8 and verse 12? I am the light of the world.
Amen.
John opens the Gospel of John by telling us that in him was light, and his life was the light of men. So the Spirit of the Lord here is referred to seven times, and it's very interesting because if you go to the book of Revelation, you have in your second paragraph from the bottom there, the seven spirits of God are referred to in Revelation 1:4, Revelation 3:1, Revelation 4:5, Revelation 5:6, the seven spirits of God. What are the seven spirits of God? I believe we have them right here in Isaiah 11:1. And then beginning in verse 3, he talks about his righteous reign. He talks about his delight, which I can never read without thinking of Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And so his delight is in the fear of the Lord. This is not fear in the sense of dread or terror. It is the sense of reverence, reverential awe, the reverence of the Son for the Father. His judgment will not be based on his sight or his hearing. You know, in the Old Testament, judges were very important, and there were a lot of rules and regulations about how they were to be chosen and how they were to judge. And they were not to judge based on appearance. They were not to judge based on hearsay. This is why they established the principle. We no longer use it in our legal system, unfortunately to our detriment, that no one could be convicted unless it was by the mouth of two or three witnesses. If you could not come up with at least two, and better three witnesses, not that one person saw Joe do this on one day and another person saw him do something similar on the next day. They had to be witnesses of the same act. Because the Jews believe that it is better to let someone who's guilty go free than to ever convict one righteous man. And they also understood that envy often moves people to bring accusations that are not right. And so they were very, very cautious about that. And unfortunately, we are not as cautious. Notice that he's going to judge based on righteousness and faithfulness. Righteousness will be the belt of his loins in verse 5. Faithfulness, the belt of his waist. In the ancient world, the belt held everything else together. The belt was the security, stability of the garment, or in Ephesians chapter 6, when we put on the full armor of God, what do? The very first thing is the belt of truth. So the belt is the idea of security and stability, and it's going to be based on righteousness and faithfulness. And of course, you find these characteristics of God in Psalm 40 and verse 10, Psalm 89, 14, 97, 2. We could go on and on and on. When he comes, he is going to judge with righteousness the poor and with equity the meek. Why does the Bible spend so much time emphasizing this? You'll remember Jesus, of course, in the beginning of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Matthew 5, 5, blessed are the meek. Why is that always so important? Because the scripture teaches us that humility will ultimately always lead to faith in Jesus Christ. All unbelief, all rebellion against truth is always rooted in arrogance. And this is why the scripture repeatedly tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 10, in 1 Peter 5 verses 5 and 6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up. Humility recognizes our weakness and inadequacy and therefore the need that we have for a God to deliver us. So humility always leads ultimately to faith. The wicked, of course, reject truth and rebel. In the section in verses 6 through 9 with the various creatures of the earth losing their ferocity, you'll notice there's kind of a progression with the children. It goes from a little child in verse 6 to a nursing child in verse 8 and then to a weaned child. So kind of an interesting development there, and they're going to play with the animals and have no fear. This just reminds us that ultimately creation is going to be transformed. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, in Romans 8, 19 and 22, you have it there in the kind of in the middle paragraph, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together with us until now. So all of the suffering in the world, all of the dog-eat-dog, all of the wild animals that prey on each other, all of the suffering of all of that is going to be gone. Nature is going to be restored to a condition like the Garden of Eden. I've often been asked by people, will my cat Fluffy be there? Will my dog Fido be there? And I used to laugh at that as a young pastor. I thought, what a foolish question. You get to heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ is there and you're worried about whether your dog is going to be there. I think I can assure you based on Romans chapter 8 that every creature that has lived on this earth and suffered unjustly, by the way, the consequences of sin. The animals didn't bring this on. They were brought into it because of the sin of man. I am convinced that every single one of those is going to be restored during the kingdom age to live a life of blessing and happiness, which is a great comfort to me when I travel to places like Pakistan and I see how abusive they are driving these poor little donkeys in 120 and 30 degree heat with heavily loaded wagons and just whipping them all the way down the road. I remember one time seeing a white donkey. We, as we traveled about back and forth to the conference, we would see this one white donkey and it kind of stood out because it was so white. And one day as we're on our way to where the conference was, we see the donkey coming along and it's got an injured leg. So it's holding a leg up. It's on three legs. It's pulling a massive load of bricks. Three men are on the wagon and they're just whipping this animal mercilessly as it's trying to pull these bricks up the hill. And finally, it just stopped and let out the most plaintive cry that I think I've ever heard come from any animal. And I just thought, one day you're going to be restored and all of this is going to be forgotten. So that's a comfort to me. If I'm wrong, let me live in my fantasy. I want you to notice that the most important thing is the reason for this transformation is in verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Why is our world racked with so much violence, criminality, warfare, dog-eat-dog, heartless, cold, brutal treatment of one another? Well, it's very simple. We lack the knowledge of the Lord. When the knowledge of the Lord fills this earth, it's going to change the hearts and minds and the actions of people. And then in that day, again that day, referring to the day of the Lord, it's talking about the time that Christ will return and establish his kingdom. There will be a root of Jesse that will stand as a banner to the people. Notice the Gentiles will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. And of course, the remnant, getting into chapter or verse 11, the remnant of Israel are going to seek him as well. But in the rod, the stem that comes out of the stump and the root, I mentioned that we have the idea of the unique nature of Jesus Christ. The fact that he is fully God and fully man. There are a lot of people that have never really thought this through. There are a lot of people that are shocked when they hear it. But it's a very, very strong teaching in the Word of God. So I'm going to take you through what is theologically called the doctrine of the hypostatic union. I'm sure you've all heard about the hypostatic union. Well, if you haven't, you're about to. So it's at the bottom of page 45. This theological term refers to the dual nature of Jesus Christ being undiminished deity and perfect humanity, united together forever by means of the virgin birth. God became man. That's the story of Christ. Secondly, the Apostle Paul presents the case for this doctrine in Philippians 2, 5 through 9. In verse 6, the phrase being in the form of God refers to his eternal existence within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what we refer to as the Trinity. People sometimes get upset and they say, well, you never find the word Trinity in the Bible. That's true. You find the teaching of the Trinity in the Bible. They simply didn't use the word. But we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal. This is why, again, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 talks about the family in heaven. He says, from whom every family on earth and in heaven is named. Well, what is the heavenly family? It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. That's good.
Third, by means of the virgin conception and birth, Jesus took on the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. It was absolutely essential that he have a human body so that he could go to the cross. Four, it's important to note that in taking the form of man, Jesus did not lose the form of God. Form here is morphe. Morphe refers to the nature or the essence of the person. It is not in the abstract. It is the actual subsisting of the individual, retained as long as the individual exists. So the morphe of God and the morphe of man, you'll notice if you go to that passage, both are used. Fifth, this passage also makes clear that Jesus' incarnation demanded an attitude and action on his part. He had to humble himself. He had to choose to step down. He had to choose not to cling to his status and position in the heavens. Various translations, some translations said he did not regard equality with God a thing to cling to. Some say he did not regard it robbery to be equal with God. What it's actually talking about there, the word hamon is a word that means a prize to cling to. And what it's saying is, in his condescension and in his humility, he was willing to lay his heavenly glory aside and step down into a world of sin, sorrow, and suffering. He was willing to become a man. He never at any time ceased to be God, but he humbled himself and he emptied himself. The verb there, kenao, means that he voluntarily relinquished the exercise of his divine powers. When Jesus was on this earth, he lived as a true human being. He did not exercise his omniscience. there were times that he did. It's interesting when you read the statements of Jesus in the Gospels, you need to look at those statements and ask yourself, is he speaking from his deity? Is he speaking from his humanity? Or is he speaking from both? Very, very interesting. For example, right there in point seven, in John 8:58, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, what is he speaking from? Was he in his humanity then? No. So he's speaking of his deity. Before Abraham was, I am. By the way, I am is the name of God in the Old Testament. Remember Moses? Yeah. Exodus 4, I am that I am. Then in Matthew 24:36, he says, but of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Some versions actually have not even the angels nor the Son. Well, how could the Son not know? If he's God, he's omniscient. Well, that's true. But he voluntarily laid aside the exercise of his omniscience in that case. And then sometimes he speaks as both when he says in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. So just a little interesting thing as you read through the Gospels, you might pick up on some of those ideas. In verse 11 to 16, and we're really going to have to move along here, we have the final regathering of Israel. Let me read 11 to 16. It will come to pass in that day, notice the phrase again, in that day, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations. He's going to gather the Gentiles, and he will assemble the outcasts of Israel. He will gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Notice verse 13, the envy of Ephraim will depart, and the adversaries of Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not envy Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. This is what caused the division of the southern and the northern kingdoms. Verse 14, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines to the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab and the people of Ammon, their age-old enemies, the three absolutely ruthless enemies of the Jewish people. Verse 15, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river, speaking of the river Euphrates, and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who would be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this other than to say that God regathered his people from the nations once before. We know this happened in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. We know that Assyria came in 722, 721 BC, and they took captive the northern kingdom. Then later in between 606 and 586, Babylon came in. Babylon succeeded Assyria, and they took over the southern kingdom and took them into captivity. So the people were completely scattered. The land was emptied. The Jewish nation ceased to exist. It simply ceased to exist. Well, God regathered them and brought them back, and they built the temple, and Nehemiah built the wall, and you all, I'm sure, know those stories. God says, I'm going to do that a second time. I want to just point out one area that I think is an area of confusion. And I have to tell you, I held to this for a long time, but believe it or not, I'm learning all the time. And I'm glad that I'm learning. And I'm never ashamed to say I've learned a little bit better than what I used to know. Like a lot of people, I used to hold that this second regathering was the Jews coming back to Israel in 1947, 48. I no longer think that is what this is talking about. It's miraculous. I mean, it's amazing. No nation has ever come back from history. But I don't think it's referring to this, because let's look at what's going to happen when God finally regathers his people. It says that he is going to set up a banner for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel. He is going to draw not only the remnant of the Jews, but believing Gentiles to himself. He is going to be a banner of these people, and he is going to heal the division and the strife between Ephraim and Judah. What was the cause of that strife? Well, it was envy. We're going to get to envy here in just a minute, but envy is a very destructive thing. When he does that, he says that not only will they dominate all their enemies. By the way, Edom, Moab, Ammon, all you have to do is look at Jordan and the area south and east and then what today is called the West Bank and Gaza, and you basically have those people. They're still fighting today, aren't they? There's still war going on. It's never going to end until Jesus Christ comes. Scripture challenges us in the Psalms to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But when I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I pray that the Jews will turn to the Prince of Peace, because there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace is in control and the people are following him. Amen. And then it says something very unique is going to happen, and this obviously has not happened in verse 15 and 16. He's going to dry up the Red Sea and the River Euphrates. Sound familiar? You might remember in Revelation, it talks about drying up the sea for the armies of the east, or the drying up the river of the Euphrates for the armies of the east to come. Well, it's going to serve another purpose. Once the armies of the east come and get annihilated by Jesus Christ, all of his remnant people are going to be able to regather. The Red Sea is going to be dried up like it was in the beginning, and the people are going to be able to come back. It might help us, since it's talking about judgment on certain nations, to remember that there are three end-time judgments. I'll just put J with three end-time judgments. The first is what we call the Bema. This is the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, and you have the references there at the bottom of page 46, Romans 14, 12, 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 10 to 11, is for church age believers only. When does it happen? Go back to our little timeline. We have the Holy Spirit coming down, the church age. Then we have the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, and the Bema takes place in heaven. What is the purpose of the Bema? Paul says we must all give an account to the Lord. Now you say, wait a minute. Why would we have to do that if all of our sins have been forgiven? If all of our sins, I'm sure you've all heard evangelists who use scare tactics, and they'll tell you when you stand before the Lord, every evil thing you've ever done is going to be put up on a big screen and everyone's going to see it. That used to terrify me. I couldn't imagine the embarrassment of having everyone know everything you ever thought, said, or did. Well, that's not going to happen. And the reason it's not going to happen is because Christ paid the debt of all sin at the cross. It's all paid. Not only is it paid, Scripture says God doesn't remember it. He has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, as far as the depths of the sea, and their sins and iniquities I will remember day by day. Is that what the Scripture says? No. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So be encouraged by that. Well, then what is left for us to give an account of? We'll give an account of how well we have done what God called us to do.
Amen.
In other words, it is a time of fruit evaluation. Our fruit, the fruit of our Christian life, what we have done by faith will be evaluated. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 3 about the difference between wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones. Well, if wood, hay, and stubble are not sins, what are they? I believe that they represent good things that we have done, but we've done them with false motives. We've done them for our personal recognition. We've done them out of motives of greed or envy or pride. And, you know, the Lord is going to simply say, that was not done in my spirit. That's going to get wiped away. Everything, the tiniest thing. Jesus said, if anyone gives a child a cup of cold water in my name, they shall not lose their reward.
Amen.
Think of every prayer that you pray in behalf of someone who's suffering. You will not lose your reward for that. So the Bema is really a time of getting rid of, you know, people talk about, oh, I'm afraid to see how much is going to burn up of my life. Well, it's actually a good thing, because it's getting rid of things that don't count. They don't matter. The great thing is what remains is going to be of great value, gold, silver, and precious stones. So that's our first judgment, is the Bema. Then we have the sheep and the goat nations. You might remember this one, the sheep and the goat nations. Matthew talks about it in Matthew 25, or Jesus talks about it in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. This is a judgment at the end of the tribulation. Right here, Jesus comes back and you have sheep and goat nations. From all of the battle of Armageddon, there are still going to be a lot of people who are going to survive. Believe it or not, there will be people who live. Some of those people, even unknowingly, maybe not knowing really why or how important it was, some of those people will have sheltered the Jews. Remember, the Jews are going to be persecuted. They're going to be fleeing. They're going to need people to hide them. You read Corrie ten Boom. You read about the hiding place. You read about people who hid the Jews during the Nazi persecutions. There are going to be people who are going to hide them, shelter them, clothe them, feed them, provide them with funds, whatever they need, and they're not going to really know why they're doing it, but they're going to survive. They're going to go through the horrible battle of Armageddon, and the Lord is going to say, I'm going to give you a second chance.
Amen.
There are going to be those who disregard them, maybe hate them, maybe even inflict pain on them. They're the goats. The sheep, remember Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it for me. And they'll say, when did we do it for you? Well, remember when you did, you fed this one, you sheltered this one. You did it for me. And then he'll say to the goats, I was hungry and you gave me no food. I needed shelter and you gave me no help, so on and so forth. Well, when did we turn you away? Inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of my brethren, you did not do it to me. So the goats go into judgment. Guess what the sheep do? The sheep are going to go into the kingdom. They're going to get the opportunity to pass physically alive into the kingdom. That's the sheep and goat nation. And then you'll remember at the end of the kingdom, Revelation chapter 20, what is called the Great White Throne. The Great White Throne is the judgment of all unbelievers. Every unbeliever will get their day in court before God. Every unbeliever will get to make their case before God. God will set before each and every unbeliever the evidence of how many times they heard the gospel, how many times people appealed to them, how many times the Spirit of God convicted them, how many times they looked at the creation around them and realized there had to be a creator. All of the evidence will be brought before them. And at the end of the great court case in heaven, guess what's going to happen? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and they will declare themselves guilty. And as a result, they will condemn themselves to the lake of fire. I find that very fascinating. You remember in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus? Rich man ends up in torments, Lazarus is in paradise, Abraham's bosom or paradise. Isn't it interesting that the rich man never raised an objection saying, I don't deserve to be here? Not once. He had no argument. He knew that what was happening to him was just. But there's something else about that rich man. He became an evangelist in hell. Please, he said, send someone to my brothers to tell them to repent. He knew what he had not done. He knew what his brothers needed to do. And he wanted Abraham to send someone to them. And what did Abraham say? This is very important. They have Moses and the prophets. If they've ever had possession of a Bible and chose not to read it, they're guilty. If they ever read a passage and rejected it, they're guilty. If they ever heard the gospel and rejected it, if they ever heard the name of Jesus and scorned it, if they ever looked at a flower or a sunrise without seeing the evidence that there is a creator behind the beauty of creation, they're guilty. So that's the final judgment. All right, we're going to have to, let's see where we are time-wise. Have we got time to deal with envy? I want to quickly deal with envy. Page 47. Envy is the root of all evil. We say, well, no, Scripture says money is the root of all evil, doesn't it? No, it's the love of money. But what is the love of money at its heart? Envy. Jealousy is when you hate someone because of who they are. They're prettier, they're stronger, they're more successful. I'm jealous of their success. Envy is the other side of the coin, and it's the darker side of the coin. It is when you look at what they have, whether popularity, position, status, money, possessions, and you want it. And you feed on that desire, that envy. Follow closely. I've got 10 points here on envy. In Genesis 26, 12 to 16, the Philistines envied Isaac because of God's blessing on him, and they stopped up the wells. These are people living in a desert land. They need the water. Abraham had dug those wells for anyone to use, and because of their envy of Isaac, they filled the wells with dirt. Have you ever heard the phrase, cutting off your nose to spite your face? This is what envy does. Envy develops such a hate that you will destroy yourself in an attempt to destroy someone else. It's almost like, I don't care if I destroy myself as long as I take them down with me. Point two, in Acts 2:7-9, referring back to Genesis 37, we read that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Why? Because of envy. He was faithful. They were not. He was reliable. They were not. He was loved by his father more than them because of it. And therefore, they were envious of him. He had the coat of many colors. You know what the coat of many colors really was? The Hebrew doesn't say a coat of many colors. It says a long sleeve coat. I don't know how we turn it into a coat of many colors. Why is a long sleeve coat important? Because the long sleeve coat is what the supervisor wears. It's what the guy in charge wears. He doesn't have to be out there shocking the corn and feeding the pig, or, you know, they're not feeding pigs, obviously. He doesn't have to do all that. He is the one giving everyone else instructions. And so they hated him and they sold him into slavery. Third, in Job 5:2, Job says that envy can ultimately lead to murder. Such a hatred that you will, and by the way, we read about it every day. Every single day, we read of cases where people will kill a wife, a husband, a child, a relative, a neighbor. And why? Well, he slighted me. He didn't give me the respect I deserve, or something. Fourth, Proverbs 14:30, envy is a rottenness of the soul that permeates the body. It says that it's rottenness to the bones. What it means is that it literally will eat up the foundation of your life. It'll be like your bones are rotting within your body. You're destroying your own foundation. Fifth, Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel, but who can stand before envy? You know, when someone's really mad at you, you know it. Pretty easy to tell, isn't it? They're hostile. They're nasty. When someone's envious, you can't always tell. You know why? Because envy hides behind a facade that I like you, I appreciate you. Envy will sidle up beside you to get close to you, and then it'll drive the dagger in you. Have you ever had it done? You ever had a friend turn on you?
Oh, yeah.
Do you remember when Judas walked into the garden? What did he do as he was leading the troops to seize Jesus? He walked up and kissed him on the cheek. That's what envy does. That's why it's so dangerous. Six, in Matthew 27:18 and Mark 15:10, the Pharisees and the priests delivered Jesus to be crucified because of envy. You know why? He drew crowds. They didn't. He healed people. They couldn't. He was loved by the people. They were not. Crowds would flock to hear him. Nobody wanted to come and hear them. And their envy ate away at their soul until they collectively joined together and said, let's deliver him to be crucified. Seven, in Acts 13:45 and Acts 17:5, the Jewish leaders hated and resisted Paul's ministry. Why? Because of envy. He was drawing crowds. They weren't. People were learning and excited about the word. No one got excited when they taught. Well, that's what envy will do. Acts 13:45. We did that one. Number eight, Romans 1:29-32. Envy is part of what I call a sin cluster that will ultimately lead to hating and resisting God. It will lead to hating God. Because when you start hating the light, you turn to the dark. When you learn to hate the good, you will turn to the evil. And the more you do this in your life, the more decisions made along that line. Ultimately, we come to a place where God is the epitome of all that is good and right and wonderful and blessed, and we hate him. And I've known people who absolutely hate God. They will absolutely curse him to your face. They hate him. They have an absolute hatred for him. If Jesus Christ appeared in front of them, they would spit in his face. That's how strong their hatred is. Nine, in Philippians 1:15, surprise, surprise, Paul said that many preachers are motivated by their envy of others who are successful.
Good numbers game.
I hate to have to tell you this, but jealousy, thrives in churches. And tragically, it thrives among pastors. Jealousy, well, this guy knows things that I don't know, or this guy has a group that's bigger than mine, or whatever it may be. It's tragic, because you know what? There's not a man alive who has the right to stand and open this book and teach it. I'll be the first one to tell you that I have no right to stand and open that book and teach it. Why? Because in my world, I am the chief of sinners. I don't know of any sinner greater than myself. You say, well, how could that be possible? Because I know everything I've ever done, and I can't say that about anybody else on earth. I know every evil thought I've ever thought, every evil word I've ever spoken, every evil deed that I know it all. There is nothing in me that gives me any right to stand and open this perfect, righteous, and holy book except the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's my only claim, and that's all any of us have. And as long as we keep that in mind, so what if someone else draws a bigger crowd? If someone comes along that can teach better, if a guy came along right down the street and he was teaching better and all of you guys wanted to go, I'd say, let's all go listen to this guy. Why not? Why in the world would you not? Point 10, Titus 3:3, 1 Corinthians 3:3, and James 3:14-16 tells us that envy among believers always causes division and strife.
Yes.
And it also tells us that envy is promoted and enabled by demonic powers. It is earthly, sensual, and devilish. That's what James tells us. All right, so that's a quick run through of envy. Let's move into chapter 12, the Psalm of Salvation. We'll do this one quickly. In that day, see that little phrase again? In that day, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned. Now, he's personifying Israel as a person. So Israel is going to be saying to God, though you were angry with me, your anger has been turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. By the way, God is my salvation. I forgot to put here. Great white throne. God is my... That's what the Hebrew says. The word salvation, Yeshua. Yeshua translates into Jesus. Every time we say Jesus, we're actually saying God is my salvation.
Amen. That's good.
Right? What a great name. You shall call his name Jesus, the angel said, because... Why? He will save his people from their sins. So God is my salvation. He says, I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. That happens, of course, when we trust in him. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. One of the most beautiful pictures in the book of Isaiah. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. I'll touch on that in just a moment. Verse 4, in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. As we saw earlier, the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. Cry out, verse 6, and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. I'm not going to try to deal with everything in here. It's pretty self-explanatory, particularly in the first three verses. I would just like to highlight water as a picture of salvation. You find it all the way through the Bible. Exodus 15, 22 to 27. Exodus 17, 1 to 7. Numbers 20, 7 to 13. Isaiah 55, 1. You remember that one? Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. John 4, verses 10 to 4. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? I have water you know not of. If anyone drinks of the water that I give him, it will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And then you can go on into John 7, 37 to 39. Jesus says, if any man thirsts, let him come and drink. 1 Corinthians 10, 4, another passage. What it refers to is a never-ending supply of refreshment. I hope that you find your salvation to be that. I hope that you find that whenever you need to, because you have the well of salvation, you have the gift of eternal life, I hope that you're able to go to the Word or go to prayer and find refreshment in times of difficulty, hardship, sorrow, heartbreak, whatever it may be. Draw with joy.
Amen. That's it.
Water from the wells of salvation. We have to do it every day. We need it every day. Listen, our world, there are a lot of good things happening in this country, but I want to tell you, things could turn around in a moment of time. We all know this. We need to be strengthening ourselves and refreshing ourselves and purifying ourselves moment by moment and day by day. We need to be as strong as we can be for the times that we are called to live in, because none of us knows what tomorrow may hold. So, water salvation. Let's draw from the well. In verses 4-6, we come down to the praise of the Lord, declaring his mighty deeds, mentioning that his name is exalted, singing to him. By the way, in the Old Testament, you remember when they came through the Red Sea, what did they do? Exodus 15. They sang a new song. Mm-hmm. What's going to happen in the time of tribulation? The time of tribulation, Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jesus said it will be a time that will be so horrible that there has never been a time before, nor will there ever be a time as horrible as the time of tribulation. Do you know what the 144,000 are going to be doing? They're going to be singing.
Amen.
Revelation 14, they sang a new song that no one could learn but they themselves. So singing has a big part. If you look at the church in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, what are they doing? They're singing praises.
Praises, amen.
They're singing to the Lord, saying, you have delivered us out of all mankind. You have saved us. You have forgiven our sins. You have made us a kingdom of priests forever. We're going to be singing that song one day.
Amen.
In heaven. But I'd like to wrap it up by just focusing on the title in verse 6. Great is the Holy One of Israel. Who is the Holy One of Israel? By the way, Israel is going to become a missionary nation. Why? Because they're going to be declaring his deeds among the nations. They're finally going to become what God called them to be in the beginning. But they're going to be telling the nations about the Mighty One or the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be dwelling in their midst. When it says the Holy One of Israel is in your midst, you have there in your, I guess, fourth paragraph from the end on page 48, you have a whole bunch of passages that promise that Jesus Christ will be dwelling among his people. Jeremiah 31, 31-34, Ezekiel 36, 24-28. These are talking, of course, about the new covenant. By the way, when the new covenant came to us on the day of Pentecost, did Jesus Christ come to dwell among us? What did he tell the disciples? I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. How did he do that? By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He is dwelling among us now. In that day, he will be dwelling literally and physically on this earth. You want an example of how evil and hardened the human heart can become? After 1,000 years of Jesus physically ruling on the earth in perfect justice and righteousness, and people will see him, there will be a revolt against his government, and people will rebel. Everyone says, well, if I could see Jesus, I'd believe. No. If I could just see a miracle, I'd believe. Hey, the people of Jesus' time saw miracle after miracle. They would see he would feed the thousands, and then they'd say, well, give us a sign to show us who you really are. You just saw it. Mm-hmm. Because when we choose not to believe, no evidence is sufficient. So the Mighty One or the Holy One of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just focus for a minute on the conclusion. God will one day fulfill his promises for Israel. He is going to do everything that he said he would do. God's plan will redeem and restore his people. But it's important for us to understand that while he has a great plan for them, his plan for us is greater. It's greater. We are the ones who are said to be in Christ. We are the ones who are said to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the ones who are said to be given resurrection life and raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places.
Yeah.
We are also the ones who are told that we share in his unique priesthood, the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. You know why it's so unique? There's only been one in all the Old Testament, and he was not the high priest. You know who his high priest was? Jesus Christ. And yet we share the priesthood of Melchizedek. Why is it so amazing? Because it involves three things: prophet, priest, king.
Amen.
You and I share that because of our position in Christ. And if you'll remember in Hebrews 11 and verse 40, and just turn there for a minute, it's a good place for us to wrap up. Hebrews 11, we know that Hebrews 11 is what? The hall of faith.
Amen.
The heroes of faith. So he goes through the whole chapter of 11, setting in front of us all the great men and women of the faith and all the great things that they accomplished. And then he comes all the way down to verse 38, and he summarizes all of these great people with this phrase, of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy of these people.
Right.
Now look at verse 39. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They didn't live to see Christ come. They didn't live to see the fulfillment of the prophecies. They kept looking and longing, and they never saw it. But I want you to notice why. Verse 40. God having provided something better for us. Something better for us. Well, who is the us? Church age believers. What is the something better? Well, it would take a long time. If you look at the first three chapters of Ephesians, you can come up with at least 30, and some have come up with 40 unique possessions that we have as church age believers. Things we receive at the moment that we trust in Jesus Christ. They didn't have them. They didn't have the baptism of the Spirit. They didn't have union with Jesus Christ. They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We can go on and on and on. God provided something better for us. That's what he's saying. But listen, so that they should not be made perfect or complete without us. You know what he's saying there in summary? He's saying what Paul teaches in Romans 9, 10, and 11. God chose Israel as his elect, and Israel rejected their Messiah. God called the church to play a unique role in history, to be a witness and an example to the Jewish nation of what God could do with the Gentiles they hated. You know what Paul says in Romans 10? The Gentile church is going to provoke Israel to action. One day they're going to wake up and they're going to say, look at what God has done with these hated Gentiles. And they are going to get motivated. And in 7 years, they're going to evangelize the whole world. Without us, they could never have been made perfect. They could never have been made complete. Remember, Paul talks about Israel being a natural olive tree, and we are the wild olive tree, and God takes the branch from the wild olive tree and grafts it into the natural olive tree. This is all in Romans 11. And he says it's contrary to nature. You don't do things like that. It doesn't work. But in this case, it will. Because by grafting the church into the natural olive tree, it will bring it back to life. And that's what he talks about in Romans 11. That's the better thing that God provided for us. So whether you realize it or not, you are quite a privileged individual. We are very blessed, and we should be overwhelmed every day.
Amen.
All right, so let's pray. Father, we truly should be humbled.
Yes.
We truly should be overwhelmed at the blessings that are ours. And as we study Isaiah and we see him looking down the passage of time with his prophetic gift, and we see the wonderful things that you have planned for your people. And then, Father, we look at what you have done for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and our faith in him. We have been lifted and exalted to a position that we can scarcely comprehend. Help us never to lose the desire before this life ends, this side of eternity, to continue to pursue relentlessly an understanding, not just of what you have done for us, and not just of the great privileges that we have, but Father, much more importantly, the awesome responsibility on us to play the part that you have called us to play. So Father, we thank you, we praise you, we honor you, and above all, we glorify the fact that the Holy One of Israel is the Holy One who dwells within us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus.